our experiences in living the Christian life as individuals and as families and as a congregation brings to us the knowledge and the understanding of both sorrows and joys. And yet it is a forward-moving life because of the hope that we have in Christ and one that has as its goal the blessing of God eternally. And for that, we're grateful. There are many things we're grateful about as God's people. Even today, we're thankful for what we heard this morning about plans concerning the work in which Winston is involved and about the use that we made of a portion of our buildings, which has been available and needs to be put to good use. And we're excited about the prospects for that and the continued work of his teaching and influence with our youth and the many other people that are involved with him as parents and teachers in that good work that certainly involves our interest in generations to come as a congregation, as the Lord may will. We're thankful to also hear that this Wednesday evening we'll have a congregational singing as we return to the practice of a fifth Wednesday singing. And that was good news to me. I believe that every sign of return to normalcy is good for us. And that was a good practice. And we need to return to that and have that time together to express our worship to God together in song. Do so more often. We're grateful for our song leaders and their good influence in this congregation and the help they give us in their wise selection of songs and their excellent direction. We're glad to hear about improvement among our sick folk for whom we've been praying. So good to hear about Casey being home. We will continue to pray for her. Davy Davis was mentioned in the announcements this morning and this evening. She was with us this morning. We were glad to see that she was able to be here. Steve McBride had surgery recently on his knee. He was here this morning. And he's here again this evening. We will continue to remember Steve in our prayers as he recovers from surgery. And we're even glad to have Mary D. with us again tonight. So we have many reasons to be grateful. And we turn our attention to the scriptures this evening, and I'm inviting you to open your Bible to Psalm 119. Now, I've taken a change of course in what I wanted to present tonight because upon further reflection, I decided I wanted to give more study to the topic that I had in mind to talk about this evening, and I wanted to give more thought to the way I present it so that I can present it in a way that's more easily understood and its benefit more readily perceived. So I want to turn our attention to a portion of this psalm, and it's been over 20 years ago that I presented the first sermon concerning this stanza that begins at verse 57. And I want to return to it again this evening to present another lesson concerning this stanza that begins with the words, "The Lord is my portion." But just a word, first of all, about Psalm 119, without giving a lengthy introduction to this chapter in the Bible. You know it, of course, to be the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. You also may know that it's made up of 22 stanzas. And this is very helpful in the study of this chapter. If you have a Bible, a printing of the Bible that shows that, you have a benefit there in the reading of this long, long chapter because the psalmist who wrote it divided it up into 22 stanzas. Each one is 8 verses long. So verses 1 through 8 is a stanza all to itself. It's like a little psalm. And then verses 9 through 16 and 17 through 24 and then throughout the rest of the psalm. The 22 stanzas correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's why in some printings of the Bible, you have a little Hebrew letter at the beginning of each stanza to indicate that. So remember that in your reading, your study, your contemplation of this psalm, to read it in stanzas, digest it in stanzas, meditate on it in stanzas, because these are units and what is said within the stanza is linked together. And you will enjoy it much more. You will profit from what it teaches. And I would recommend to those who read their Bible every morning or sometime during the day, that Psalm 119 is a good devotional study, and that you could read one stanza each day and spend some time meditating on it, what it says, and its practicality for your life as a Christian. Paul said, and as you well know, in Romans 15 and 4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And he was speaking as a Christian. And it is as a Christian that Paul says that those things written aforetime were written for our learning. His epistles give many examples of how that is to be appreciated. We've studied one recently in our Sunday school class at Paul's use of the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But there are many such examples of that in the writings of Paul. And you see it also, of course, in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of other New Testament writers. So these things are written for our learning, said Paul, that through patience, which means steadfastness, endurance, applying ourselves steadily on the course of the Christian life, and through the comfort of the scriptures, the word comfort there means encouragement, as well as comfort that comes by way of consolation. So through patience and through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And that's God's design, that through our faithfulness in living the Christian life and steadily applying ourselves to the study of the Word of God, that in giving this resource its due attention in our lives, what was written aforetime, that we will be encouraged by the words found there. God intends it so, and our hope will be strengthened. You think about the many statements that will appear to you in reading the Old Testament that encourage hope, and oftentimes comes by way of examples that to stand out, people of faith in the Old Testament, whose very examples encourage the hope that we have in God because of his love for us and his promises and his goodwill for our lives. Well, much more can be said about that, but it is with that belief about the value of the Old Testament, as we're encouraged to see it by Paul and by Jesus and others, that we give some attention tonight to this one stanza in Psalm 119 that begins at verse 57 with this statement, "The Lord is my portion." The word portion here is a word that reminds us of God giving portions in the land of promise to the Israelites. And so each tribe had its portion. And the tribes then made allotment to the families in the tribe. And each family had its portion. And that word is no important Old Testament word. It appears not only in the writings of Moses, it appears later, as you see in the Psalms, but also in the prophets. And this was a family's heritage, as it was thought of, and the inheritance for generations to come. It was from God, and it was to be appreciated, and it was not to be sold in perpetuity, that is, forever. If it had to be sold for the reason of poverty, it would eventually return to the one whose inheritance it is, and to that family. So this was a blessing from God. It was a portion. But here the writer is saying, it is the Lord who is my portion. That what we have received from him and all of these material blessings are good and we're thankful for it. But the Lord is truly my portion. And that's an eternal blessing. He's speaking of a relationship here and what God means to his life. It is the holy name for God that is used here, the everlasting God. The Lord. The Lord is my portion. I have said that I would observe thy words. The connection between having God and having his word is one that is unbroken in Old Testament teaching as well as in the New. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings. Notice the connection there between Christ personally and his teaching, Christ and his sayings. And so it is in the Old Testament with regard to God and his word. In this very Psalm, Psalm 119, if you look back to the beginning of it at verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. In the keeping of the testimonies of God, what are those people doing? They're seeking God. They want a right relationship with God, a close personal relationship, a fellowship with God, a walk with God, and that cannot happen if they disregard his word. And so a reverence for God is a reverence then also for what God has to say. The desire to be with God is a desire to keep what God has to say, to keep his words. And so in verse 57, The writer says here that I made this commitment. It was a commitment that he certainly would have made in prayer, and he may have made that commitment publicly. Others would know about it, that knew him, that this is his resolve, his purpose in life. I have said that I would observe thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. The favor that is sought here is his help, his grace that brings forgiveness, God's merciful or piteous regard for us, God remembering that we are but dust, knowing us in our frailty, not just physically, but spiritually, and our need for his help. And so in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, of course, chapter 4 and verse 16, the writer encourages us as Christians, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. And so as Christians, we read this Old Testament writer, and we read it through the light of the gospel and the experience that we have of spiritual blessings in Christ. And we see that this is the desire of God's people through the ages, to be in fellowship with him, and we know we cannot have that without his mercy. And it is with confidence that we approach him for that mercy, because he freely gives it. He is the God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, as he said to Moses and through Moses to Israel, be merciful to me according to thy word. Now the writer, in saying that this is according to your word, recognizes the need for a repentant attitude toward God and regarding his own life. So I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. You see here the key words, thought and turned. There is the thinking, the serious thinking of his own, about his own life, the self-examination. And the result of that is, out of the contrition of heart, he makes a change. So it is from the heart that this change is made. As we spoke about this morning, this is the nature of repentance. It takes place in the mind. It's a change of mind, but it's demonstrated in a change of life and reform, in the turning of one's feet toward God, his word, that those feet, which represent the walk of life, are directed correctly. I made haste and delayed not, says the psalmist, to observe thy commandments. This is the zealous pursuit of God's will to obey him, a zealous repentance. And it also reminds us of the need to do this while there is yet time. This writer is speaking before the coming of Christ and the promises of our Lord to come again. And when he comes, the end of all things and the judgment of the world. Another matter we spoke about this morning, as Paul made that known at Mars Hill in Athens. But he also knew, this psalmist did, that life is not forever, and it can suddenly come to an end, and all opportunity to do what he's talking about here will cease with it immediately. I made haste, he said, and delayed not to observe thy commandments. The haste involved in this is not only because of the uncertainty of the length of life and the certainty that death will come, the uncertainty about when it will come, but it's also about the need to be right with God, because his desire is to be right with God, because the Lord is his portion. When he sees that his life has veered in the wrong direction, he wants to get back to God, because God means so much to him, he would not be away from it. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. And we acknowledge that what Paul has expressed there should be the thinking of every one of us as Christians. We should so come to know and understand and love and appreciate Christ, that Christ becomes life to us, that we can say, as Paul did, is Christ who lives in me. The cords of the wicked have wrapped me round, says the writer, but I have not forgotten thy law. Here is something that Paul said that Christians will experience if we believe the truth, have convictions about the truth, about all things that the truth is concerned with, that Christians ought themselves to be concerned about. And if we teach those truths, if we live by those truths and will not compromise those truths inevitably we draw to ourselves disapproval from some people. And we may also bring upon ourselves opposition that can be sometimes hostile and harmful to us. If we are loyal to the truth, even to the point of that experience and that kind of suffering, then we will know what the psalmist is here talking about. Paul said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The psalmist said, "The cords of the wicked have wrapped me round, but I have not forgotten thy law." Suffering, but not forgetting. He would not allow this suffering to tempt him in the way of forgetting God's word, in doing some shaving here and there, and cropping some edges here and there, so that he modifies his life according to the demands of those around him, according to the expectations of the world to please men. If he doesn't do that, if he doesn't forget God's law, God's word, then he will experience this opposition. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous ordinances." I don't know how a person can read that who knows the New Testament, as I've said before, without thinking of Paul and Silas. In Philippi, the cords of the wicked wrapped them round. They were persecuted. They were falsely accused. They were beaten unjustly, put in prison unjustly, and made to suffer. Not only the bodily suffering, but the public shaming that they had to endure in Philippi, men who were entirely innocent, only serving God and Christ. And yet at midnight, we're told in Acts 16, verse 25, just as this psalmist mentions midnight here at verse 62, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. "At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous ordinances." What Paul and Silas had to suffer did not cause them to think that God was too demanding. Like this psalmist, they knew that what God requires is righteous, and they were wholly devoted to it, willing even to suffer what they suffered for God's work of salvation, for the sake of keeping God's word. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that observe thy precepts." Verse 63. Who our closest companions are in life tells us a great deal about ourselves. The choices that we make, the things that we like, our priorities in life, that in which we find the greatest delight and encouragement to our appetites and our hopes and dreams. Surely in Christ, we have found a fellowship that ought to mean more to us than anything else in life. In Christ, we have found him who is our peace and our hope and our joy and our glory, to use New Testament words to speak about what Christ means to us. And in the church, we are in the fellowship of people who believe that too about Christ, that he is indeed, as the song says, everything to us. How could we have any closer companions in life than with those people who share that same conviction and that same hope, that same willingness to live and follow him and to suffer for him? The earth, O Lord, is full of thy loving kindness. Teach me thy statutes. And one may wonder at some times in the history of this world, in some seasons and in some places, about this positive outlook. But the writer knew what it meant to suffer evil from evil men. He speaks of it in this stanza, remember. Keep in mind as you read these eight verses that it all holds together. It's one unit. He's not blinded himself to the evil that is all about him. And he suffered from it personally. And we truly live in a time of much evil and in some ways increasing evil. And we're made to wonder about many things. But we're not the first people to experience that in the world as God's children. Others before us and other times and places have experienced the same. And the Bible is full of expressions of that kind of suffering and that uncertainty. Yet it also tells us from those same people how to believe, and how to focus. And this is a statement of faith and focus. We believe in God. This is indeed His creation. He is not only the creator, He is the Lord of what He has made. And nothing can be stolen from God, and His power cannot be taken from Him, and His purposes cannot be defeated. In Him we believe. And believing in Him, trusting in Him, our faith is given a focus. And what do we see? Our eyes are open to see the work of God and to see how many ways His loving kindness, this word has in it the meaning of loyalty. God has made a commitment. He will be true to that commitment for our redemption and our blessing. And our eyes are open to see all the good that is around us that has come from God. For every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1, verse 17. And our eyes are open to appreciate things that perhaps we could not have seen without the understanding that comes by faith, so that we may be able to see in our fellow Christians, in the blessings that we have in Christ of a spiritual nature, in His Word, in our association together, in worship and in work, in the things we learn from our fellow Christians, things we learn to appreciate by their example, for instance, of steadfastness through suffering and through hardship, and so much more. The blessings that we see that come to our vision, we hear about the work of the gospel throughout the world, and we learn about the cause of the Great Commission and the workmen and our fellow Christians in other parts of this world. Those two are things that tell us about God's loving kindness. Then observe how the writer concludes, "Teach me thy statutes." That the Lord is so good. He has blessed us so abundantly. And that goodness of God is to be seen all around us and throughout His work in this world. Do we not want forever to be one who's learning from Him? Teach me thy statutes. With that statement, closing this stanza, he says something that he says seven times in this psalm, in this 119th psalm. Six times he says, "Teach me thy statutes," and once he says, "Teach me thine ordinances." It's the expression of humility, the desire to be God's student forever, always to learn and to keep on learning. And that, of course, is the attitude that will be richly rewarded. We return then to Paul and Silas in Acts 16 and 25, who at midnight were doing what the psalmist is here talking about in this stanza. And we think about the loving kindness of God that opened up to them through the convictions of their hearts, leading them to pray to God and to sing hymns of praise to Him, and the loving kindness of God that answered their songs and their prayers and gave opportunity to teach the gospel to their jailer and to his family, to lead them to faith in Jesus by teaching them the word, and to see the jailer and his family baptized into Christ that very night, and the loving kindness of God in the earth to be found at the jailer's table in his house when he served his prisoners a meal, and they all rejoiced together because they put their faith in God. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. If you would be a part of such faith and fellowship, we bid you to come as we stand and sing.
To Him I freely give.